At the close of World War II, the war that was supposed to end all wars, the president of Northwestern University made a very significant speech based on two questions that he called crucial questions. The first one was, can we as a nation survive? And the second question was, what kind of life are we going to live if we do? That is an example of great questions that we have too. From time to time, we're prone to ask, just exactly who am I? From where did I come? What am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to be? What am I supposed to believe? Where am I going? What holds the future? When we die, where do we go? And so much more. One reason why that we are here today believing and trusting in God Almighty and the Lord Jesus and the Word that has been revealed to us and read for us and has guided us even in our worship today is because the Bible provides the answer to all of these questions. And it provides the answer to questions that are going to be raised in the text today from Luke 17, 1 through 10. As you close Luke 16 in the familiar story of the rich man and Lazarus, the Lord continues on his way to Jerusalem to give his life for the entire world, including each of us. And as he does along the way, he continues his teaching. He acknowledges the fact that it is impossible for there not to be sin. And yet there is great difficulty and even woe, judgment, unto the one that is guilty of sin or at least is responsible for the sins of others. So in verses 1 and 2, the first of four crucial questions based upon this text that I want us to use as a checkup, if you please, of how we're doing as we continue our spiritual life and our journey together. First question is, am I leading anyone astray? When the Lord says it would be better for a great millstone, something that would weigh about 6,000 pounds, be placed around someone's neck and they'd be thrown into the depth of the sea, rather than lead one of these little ones astray, that is one of the strongest statements that he makes. The Lord is not unusual in terms of using figures, great portraits of speech, as we know, as he will in this text. But there is an imagery there that shows the importance that it is of doing what is right, of being what is right, of teaching what is right, of living what is right, because of the tremendous influence that we exert on people that are around us. He is not just referring to those who are little in stature or those who are young in terms of years, although in Matthew's account of this, he has made this statement following saying children are the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And as someone observed once, the greatest of all sins would be to teach someone else to sin. But it also refers to those who may be young in the faith, those who may be infants in the Lord Jesus, those who may not understand all the things that they're going to come to understand as a result of being a faithful child of God. And so being in a position of leadership in a heavenly direction rather in the direction of hell is a very stern warning. And it causes us to evaluate, am I doing anything or am I failing to do something that would possibly lead someone astray? There are ways in which we can do that. We can be responsible for people being lost if we fail to take advantage of opportunities to teach, if we fail to take opportunities to tell the truth, take advantage of those opportunities. We can lead astray if we are someone who talks the talk, but we do not walk the walk. If the deeds do not measure up to the words, we must be doers of the word as well as those who teach the word. If we're ever in a position of rationalizing and justifying our own sinful activity or the sinful activity of someone else, that can be responsible for leading someone astray, minimizing the significance and consequences of that which is contrary to the will of God. If we remain silent, when we know what is right, what is true, and we allow people to go their own way, as the Proverbs writer says, there is a way that seems right to someone, but the end thereof is death. One of the responsibilities that we have when we come to a knowledge of the truth is to be a barometer of that truth, to be a standard of that truth, to be a communicator of that truth, and to encourage, obviously, in a kind way, in a way in which we put ourselves in the position of that person who's in need of instruction, in need of training. But again, when he says, it is impossible that stumbling blocks or offenses come, but woe to him through whom they come. Am I leading someone astray? And then in verses 3 and 4, he asks a question, or at least we're taking it as a question, about the subject of forgiveness. The Lord is the authority in everything that he says and certainly all that he taught. And he lived up to what he taught, of course. But this is a tremendous statement about forgiveness. First of all, if a brother sins, obviously the Lord be referring to those who are brothers in terms of our context, brothers in the Lord. But really broader than that, it could refer to those who are simply of humankind. But as we take it to apply to our life in the church, if a brother sins, if there's something that we see, and of course that's a generic term for sister too, if someone sins and we do nothing, knowing that that may very well cost them and will cost them their soul if they persist in it, and we do no rebuking, even in a kind and gentle way, then we again are guilty of failing to take advantage of the opportunity to teach, and in this case, to correct. If the man or the lady repents, then we are to forgive. Again, easy to do, easy to say rather, sometimes difficult to do, a lot of times difficult to do. But we're to be people who have hearts of compassion, that not only see a need, but also respond according to what that need is. You realize that one of the greatest gifts that you have ever received is that you have been forgiven, not just of God Almighty that we take for granted, but you understand that you have been forgiven time and again by those that you know, by those that you love, by those maybe that you do not love, maybe that you do not like, but who have forgiven you and restored a relationship that may have been broken. So we are encouraged to show compassion and to forgive based upon one coming to a knowledge of his actions and repenting, turning from the opposite direction of the way in which they're going. But boy, the test gets greater. He then says, even if a brother sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day comes and repents, you are to forgive, which says that forgiveness is a continual state, especially if there is wrongdoing and yet there is a penitent heart. And we are to be in the place of the Lord himself who shows compassion, who shows forgiveness. We wonder how many times that we sin against the Lord and yet we expect the Lord to be continual in his forgiveness of us. If you pray every day, and I'm assuming that you do, I feel certain that we would include in our prayers, Father, forgive us of sins that we are aware, certainly, but even of those that we are not aware, because we want to stand pure in your sight, and we are grateful for the gift of forgiveness. It is when we really understand just how much and how often that we are forgiven, that we are then willing to be forgiving of those who are penitent, who are obviously touched, and who make resolution. I once heard the story firsthand from a fellow preacher of someone who was in the congregation where he preached at the time, who many thought was probably not that stable. And one reason was because they seemed to come forward at the end of services often. And so there were people who would ask the question, how long are you going to encourage this person? Why don't you do something about, in this case, her. And he made a very strong statement. He said, as long as her heart is touched by the teaching of the gospel of Christ and she feels the need in her heart to express publicly her sinfulness, then I am going to pray for her and with her, and I am going to encourage her. This is a passage that seems to encourage patience, and also a passage that reminds us of how continual our need of forgiveness is. In verses 5 and 6, the statement seems to be striking to the apostles, and they ask the Lord, increase our faith. They could see what a tremendous task it would be to be someone that would be that forgiving. In fact, in another account, when Peter asked the question, Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother who sins against me? Until 7 times. He thought he was being generous because the rule of thumb was basically around 3. And the Lord said 70 times 7. There's no end to the need for forgiveness, and there's no end to the need for forgiveness of God, and therefore we must be a forgiving people. It doesn't mean that we are tolerant in terms of sinful activity, but when one repents, when one comes to their senses, as was the case with the story in Luke 15 of the boy, then we're to be there. And so they say, I need more faith for that. You ever said that to the Lord? Do you need to say that to the Lord even today? I do. And so the question is, in what we do and how we live and what we say, what we teach, the decisions and choices we make, are we truly living by faith? Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 5:7 that we walk or we live by faith, by what has been told us, by what has been taught us, and not by mere human experience. Our human experience is limited to what we can see and what we can hear and what we can taste, touch, and feel. But the grand issues of life are far beyond that. We need knowledge from above. We need wisdom, James 3:13-18, that is from above. Far more than the wisdom that is limited by the earth. So here are some areas in which we test ourselves, just as an example of how full of faith are we in applying our faith, which means, of course, trust God. Trust what God is saying to you. Do we trust His wisdom when we are in the midst of our own trials, our own temptations, our own difficulties? Do we trust His promises when He says that I will provide for your food, I will provide for your drink, I will provide that which it takes for your clothing? I will provide for you life and for opportunity. I will provide for you eternal life if you'll be willing to be obedient, faithful unto death. Do we trust Him for His promises? Do we trust His power when sickness comes to us, even in the form of the worst possible news? Do we trust Him? Do we trust Him when we are standing and sitting on the front row, reserved for family members, under a tent, in a cemetery, and we do not know really the way ahead without this person in our life? Do we trust the promises of God? Really trust the promises of God? We thank the Lord that we are surrounded by people who have done that, are doing that, and who inspire and encourage our own faithfulness. Please keep doing that. But the test is for each of us. Will we trust His presence when we are all alone? Loneliness comes in many forms. You may be surrounded by people, but you can still be lonely because of the task and the challenge, the circumstance in which you find yourself. It may be a weight, it may be a burden that no one else can understand. Do you trust Him when you're all alone? And will we trust Him no matter what? When the future is uncertain as it is, there's a certainty about that. It is uncertain. Will we trust Him no matter what? And finally, here's a passage that again illustrates what it was like to be in a master-slave society. verses 7 through 10, he envisions someone who comes in from plowing maybe all day long, or maybe tending sheep or cattle all day long. And they're a slave to a master, to a lord. Does the master relieve the further duties that that particular slave has, for instance, in preparing the meal, even before he himself has a chance to eat? The Lord says a master would not do that. There are responsibilities that are inherent in being a master. There are responsibilities inherent in being a slave. And both in that particular society would understand that. And so, do you do what you are supposed to do without thinking in terms of reward? The truth of the matter is, but we understand that we are servants or slaves of the Lord, and that He really is the Lord. The air we breathe does not belong to us. We compartmentalize our lives sometimes and think in terms, okay, this is the spiritual part of my life, and over here is the secular part of my life, and that part belongs to me. But no, all of it belongs to God. All of it belongs to the Lord. And when just a few moments ago, when we gave of our means, Alan correctly encouraged us to remember that it never belonged to us to begin with. And so am I serving the Lord because I love Him with the very breath that I take, or am I expecting something from Him because I love Him? Am I looking for something in return? You know, someone who is supposed to be a friend and you ask a favor, and that person does the favor, but only because he's going to expect a favor from you in return, is not a friend. That's a business associate. And when we do what we do for the Lord, are we supposed to be commended for that? I mean, it's a wonderful thing to encourage, and we're obligated to do that. And it's a wonderful thing to commend, just like when we have to rebuke or when we have to correct, when we have to instruct that which is out of line or wayward from the Lord's way. But what is our motive? Are we thinking that somehow the Lord is going to provide us extra blessings if we are here in the worship assembly as opposed to not being in the worship assembly, which of course we should be and we must be? But does the Lord owe me for being here? I mean, really, when the Bible teaches us, as it does in great passages like 1 John 4:10 and 19, we love Him because He first loved us. That is the motive behind everything that we do. We serve Him because He is worthy as our God and our Father of our service. And we serve Him in gratitude because we receive every good and perfect gift from Him. Every blessing that we've already received, as well as those that, quite frankly, we anticipate, because He is a God of constants and consistency. When we've done our best, we've done what He has asked us to do with the opportunity that He's given us. We've done our duty. We are forever in His debt. He is not in ours. The irony, I suppose, of a passage like this is that we do live in hope. That as He promised, someday, when this life is o'er and when this world is gone, we live to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of your Lord." But that is then. The question is, what is our motive now? He really owes us nothing. He is the God who continually gives, but He's under no obligation to us. We are under complete obligation to Him. And so, am I serving Him out of obligation? Or am I serving Him out of hopeful reward? Or am I serving Him because I love Him with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength? And in 1,000 lifetimes, I will never be able to do what I would really like to do for Him. The Lord wants to know. He wants to know if we are leading anyone astray. Perish the thought that we, as members of the Henderson congregation or the Lord's church worldwide, would ever lead a single soul astray. But perish the thought that in our individual lives that we would ever do that. and that we're not doing that now. If so, it is time to repent. And therefore, the emphasis that he has upon repentance that follows this matter of offenses and the forgiveness that comes to the person that then repents. Are we truly living by faith in whatever he says, whatever he commands? Are you truly serving him out of love rather than obligation or even out of duty? You see, the Lord already knows that. The Lord knows where each of us happen to be at this very moment. Maybe the important question is, do we know? Do we know our own heart? Have we looked honestly into every crevice of the heart and asked penetrating questions like this that may cause us to respond publicly to the Lord's invitation by repenting, by being baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sins, by asking for the prayers of your brothers and sisters who are very anxious and willing to pray those prayers? Not once, but continually. When someone comes forward, there's a prayer on that particular occasion, but the idea is, take this person with you who is in need of your prayers in the days to come and remember them even as you remember your own need for just that. This morning, the Lord invites us to do an evaluation, as the gospel always challenges and calls us to do. To do a checklist of how we're doing. If there are changes that we need to make, may we make that resolve now. And if there is a public response that you need to make, make that resolve now as we stand together and sing.